Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In just a minute, our study will cover verses 1 through 7. Before we begin, let me just make a few introductory observations here. First of all, you might be wondering why we're doing 2 Corinthians when you weren't here to hear 1 Corinthians. That's a good question, but some years back, I went through 1 Corinthians, and then not wanting to go immediately into 2 Corinthians because of the similarity between the two letters, I decided to take a brief break. That brief break turned into about 5 years or so, but here we are. Now we're going to do 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, as you well know, it is a standalone letter. It can stand on its own merits, certainly, and it doesn't depend on what was written in the first letter. So that's the rationale behind going to 2 Corinthians at this time. Now, let's refresh our memories a bit, though, about this city of Corinth and the various issues being encountered by the Christians there. As most of you are already aware, Corinth was not only a major port city in the ancient world, making it one of the busiest hubs of commerce for trade going in and out of Asia Minor and Greece, but it was also home to several temples, the most prominent of which was the Temple of Apollo. Other temples in the city were dedicated to false gods such as Aphrodite, Poseidon, Athena, Zeus, Jupiter, and Hera. They even had their own pantheon, which pantheon simply means a temple erected to all the gods. You'll recall that when Paul went into the Areopagus and he saw that the Greeks had all of these tombs erected for all of the gods, all of these places where people could worship, he introduced to them the unknown God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But he said, "I perceive you're a very religious people." The people in Corinth were very religious. They were also very wrong, but they were very religious in their devotion to all of these false gods, and because they had the pantheon, meant that they didn't want to leave any of the gods out, lest those gods be offended and rain down wrath upon them. Needless to say, Corinth was seen by the Apostle Paul as a great field for evangelism, a great and fertile field for the gospel. He and his companions actually engaged in spreading the gospel in and around Corinth for some 18 months during his second missionary journey. After that, he left for Palestine, where his second journey ended in approximately 52 AD. Not long thereafter, Paul returned to Ephesus, where he ministered for about 2.5 years. It was toward the end of this period that he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, probably in 55 AD or so. Now, what was this second letter in reference to? I need you to fasten your pew belts, put on your thinking caps, because the ride's about to get rather wild for just a second. So, having equipped you, put on your pew belts, fasten your thinking caps, things are going to get a little bit mystifying here. The letter that we call 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. Now, how do we know? Well, this also means that the book we call 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. Now, let me explain. As it turns out, shortly after leaving Corinth and ending his second missionary journey, Paul had begun to receive reports of gross immorality taking place among the Corinthians, and this included even some who were professing Christ. In response to this, Paul wrote them a letter in which he took the Corinthian believers to task for behaving immorally and for allowing such behavior to take place in their midst. This letter, which God elected not to preserve in our New Testament, is actually referenced in 1 Corinthians 5:9. You'll recall in 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." And as we asked at the time we encountered that verse in our study of 1 Corinthians, what letter is he talking about? Well, he's obviously talking about a letter written previous to the one that we call 1 Corinthians. So that means 1 Corinthians is actually Paul's second letter to them. So why do I say 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians? Well, because in between what we call 2 Corinthians and what is 2 Corinthians and what is 3 Corinthians, Paul wrote another letter. Paul wrote a letter known theologically as the severe letter or the stern letter. And this would be 3 Corinthians. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2:4, where Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, so that you would not be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Now, you might be thinking, isn't Paul here referring to 1 Corinthians? No, because the content of 1 Corinthians doesn't really fit the motif that Paul describes here. The content of 1 Corinthians is fairly calm, fairly encouraging, if you will. Remember, that's where Paul speaks of the gifts of the Spirit. He speaks of love and everything that has to do with love and so on and so forth. So most theologians believe that between his second letter and this fourth letter, he wrote a third letter, which is the stern letter. Look, it doesn't really make any difference. Why? Because just as our chapters and verses are not separated in the original autographs, these letters weren't titled either. I mean, we didn't receive the letter of 1 Corinthians titled 1 Corinthians. This is only because God chose to preserve two of the letters for us, the first one and the second one. I would dare say that Paul probably wrote multiple letters to all the churches that we simply don't have in our possession. Think about what he might have written to the Ephesians by way of further encouragement, to the Thessalonians, maybe in 3rd, 4th, 5th Thessalonians, maybe to the Colossians, the Philippians. There's probably a lot of encyclicals going around that whole area at any given time. But the Lord only saw fit to preserve for us the ones that we now have in our closed canon. So I don't say those things to confuse you necessarily, but just to let you know that what we have in our Bibles is just a smattering of all of the counsel that Paul likely provided to all the churches under his care. This would probably apply to Peter as well and the other writers of the New Testament. So, what are the major themes presented in this letter? Well, most scholars divide this letter into three main sections, each addressing a separate topic. In chapters 1 through 7, in the aftermath of his severe letter, Paul seeks to reconcile with the Corinthians. He explains the nature of his ministry. He explains the extent of his ministry. And he also exhorts them to open their hearts to him. This is another telltale sign that he had written something perhaps to upset them. He's saying, open your hearts to me, separate yourselves from unbelievers, and be assured of my great love for you. Understand that what I wrote to you earlier was meant to be a word of chastisement, a word of warning, a word of exhortation, but that in no way takes away from the genuine fondness I have for all of you. In chapters 8 and 9, which is the second division, Paul speaks to the Corinthians about the importance of generosity. He talks to them about giving, namely in support of the collection that he was gathering for the saints in Jerusalem, in that surrounding area where the famine had taken such a horrible toll. Finally, in chapters 10 to 13, Paul turns his focus to the primary source of conflict with the Corinthians. And what was that? Well, apparently, there were some masquerading as apostles. Paul refers to them sarcastically as super apostles, at least in the literal translation. But these apostles were going around acting as rabble rousers. They came to Corinth in hopes of sullying Paul's reputation, presenting him as a poor, unsuccessful, and ineffectual leader. Now, how did Paul respond to this charge? Well, he basically challenges them in chapter 11, verses 22 and following, to compare their credentials with his own as a means of determining who is who. In other words, if you're an actual apostle, then compare your own credentials to mine. If you claim to be an apostle, you too will have a career that's marked by the same things that my career has been marked by. You'll have similar experiences. You'll endure similar trials and so on and so forth. We'll read more about that in just a minute. But finally, in chapter 13, Paul concludes the letter with a sober reminder for the Corinthians to examine their hearts. Having been so easily misled by those super apostles, who were really not apostles at all, many of them had begun to prove that they had not, in fact, experienced the transformative grace of God in salvation. So there you have it. That's a fairly high-level view. You're going to learn much more as we go through this verse by verse. But I didn't want to leave you without some introductory comments. This was a letter written certainly for the benefit of the Corinthians, but also by extension, it's of great benefit to us as well, as we will see, not only this morning, but in the coming weeks, months, maybe even years. I don't know how long this is going to take, but we are going to take our time and seek to mine out every nugget of truth that we possibly can from this letter. So let's get started. Read with me, beginning at verse 1 of this first chapter. Here we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Now, first things first, a lot of times when we're reading New Testament letters especially, we tend to gloss over the introductory words. We tend to relegate them to the category of just perfunctory greetings. Don't do that. Every word of God is important. Even these seemingly mundane opening words of introduction or greeting. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And it's not something unique just to his writing here to the Corinthians. He did mention this in 1 Corinthians 1:1, but it also appears in Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 2 Timothy 1:1. One of the first things Paul wants to make clear to those in receipt of his letters was that his being an apostle was not something that he sought for. It was not an office or role that he assumed for himself as some kind of power play to help boost his credibility. Paul was an apostle for no other reason than that the Lord had sovereignly willed it to be so. And guess what? The same thing can be said of you who are in Christ this morning. You are in Christ this morning only because the Lord God willed it to be so. And what a comfort that is. As I've remarked before, I would never in my own flesh, of my own accord, have ever sought out Jesus. In fact, everything Jesus represents, everything Jesus has to say in his word about who we are without him, automatically inclines us to not seek him in the way that we should seek him if we actually understood who we are. Remember, when Paul says what he does about the human condition in Romans chapters 1 through 3, and especially in Romans 3, 10 and following, Paul's giving us an understanding of who we are, but it's an understanding that the unbeliever does not understand. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, and we'll be seeing this later on. He says that the natural man does not comprehend the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. As he said in Ephesians 2, we were all born dead in trespasses and sins. And in order for us to understand the things of God, in order for us to understand who we are in relation to God, we must be made alive in Christ. So Paul wants his readers to understand that he makes no claims for his apostleship and much less his salvation for himself. He says it's all the will of God. Now, Paul was always mystified by his calling. He even refers to himself in 1 Corinthians 15:8 as one untimely born. Remember that? One born out of due time. And why would he say that? Well, he says that because he considered himself a bolt-on to the body of apostles. He says, I'm not like the other apostles who were born at a time when they could walk with Jesus and minister with Jesus and see his miracles firsthand and do all the things that the original apostles did. I came later. God saw fit to make me an apostle in the most unusual and mystifying way. And what way was that? Well, we all know in Acts chapter 9, Paul, then Saul, was on his way to Damascus, where many Christians from Jerusalem had fled to avoid persecution from among the Jews. He was on his way there to bring many of them back to Jerusalem, where they would stand trial. Many of them would be imprisoned. Some would be tortured. Some would even lose their lives for their profession of faith in Christ. So Paul was on his way doing what he thought was the will of God. Remember, he's not spiritually awake at this time. He's not understanding the things of God in truth, because those are spiritually discerned. So he's on his way. He gets a little ways down the road. We don't know how far he got down the road, when all of a sudden he stopped and he said, you know what? Those Christians have been right this whole time. I need to change my mind about who Christ is. I need to become a follower of Christ. That's not what happened. How about this? He was on his way to Damascus when from the heavens he was struck down to the ground, blinded by the Shekinah glory of Christ, and told, you're mine. What a mystifying thing. And then for days, he was in the house on the street called Straight with a man named Ananias who tended to his wounds, scabs on his eyeballs, until he regained what we believe was at least partial sight again. This is a sure indication that Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. And again, make no mistake, it's equally true of us today. Well, Paul also mentions Timothy, our brother. This is just an indication that Timothy was with him when this letter was being written. Was Timothy perhaps helping write this letter? We don't know. We do know that Paul had an amanuensis or a scribe. His name was Tertius. He penned the letter to the Romans. It could have been the same person who did this. But Timothy was with him, as both Timothy and Silvanus were most of the time. So he's just writing to indicate that Timothy's with him at the time of this letter's writing. Now, Paul's writing certainly to the church at Corinth, but notice what also he says. He says, with all the saints who were throughout Achaia. If you look on the map in the back of your Bible, you'll note that Achaia is really modern-day Greece, and it's the region that also includes Athens and Cenchrea. Corinth, at least at the time, was the capital of Achaia. This, again, shows how important the city was in terms of trade and commerce, and certainly religious observance. And why did Paul include all the saints in the region? Well, this actually indicates the interconnectedness of the early Christian communities in any given area. Churches back then certainly were local autonomous churches, but they didn't exist in a vacuum. They recognized each other. And as Paul wrote letters to one, especially to one as prominent as the Corinthian church, these letters would be sent around. These letters would make their way around to all the churches in the area, the smaller churches. Why? Because these letters, as we're going to discover and as we have discovered, contain all kinds of invaluable sources of learning, warning, encouragement, Anyway, after extending the Lord's grace and peace to them, he gets right to the point with regard to his initial thoughts, which again must be understood in terms of the overall context that's prompted the writing of this particular letter. As I just pointed out a moment ago, Paul has sent them this severe letter chastising them for their continued sinful conduct, despite his previous warnings and pleadings to the contrary. And by the time they receive this letter, whatever letter it is, they're in a rather delicate state. Paul has excoriated them, he has chastised them, and now he's seeking to help them recover from that. When he sits down to write this letter, he seeks to encourage them, and he seeks to do so right out of the box with a word about God's willingness and ability to comfort them. To comfort them, those who are afflicted by various trials and temptations. This is why he begins by referring to God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. By putting these two of God's perfections together, Paul means to convey to his readers that the comfort that God provides his children in their time of need is motivated by, predicated upon his great mercy. Remember, it's important that we remember the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is God's giving us that which we do not deserve, while mercy is God's withholding of that which we do deserve. Paul could have said, you know, okay, you snowflakes, you just need to get over yourselves. Yeah, what I said to you earlier was hurtful. What I said might have wounded you. It might have caused you a considerable amount of tribulation, but you just need to suck it up, buttercup, because there's more than that coming. But he doesn't do that. He stops to take a moment to offer them the comfort that God can give them, even in the midst of such an uncomfortable situation. This word, translated as comfort and comforted some 10 times in the span of only 5 verses, it's an interesting word. It comes from the root word parakaleo. We've talked about that word. In fact, Jesus is the Holy Spirit is known as our parakletos, or our paraclete. We've transliterated the word from Greek into a word, paraclete. And a paraclete is someone who comes alongside for the specific purpose of providing comfort and aid. Our Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit living in us, consistently provides us God's comfort, God's help in all circumstances. And how often does God serve as our great source of comfort? Well, verse 4, Paul says that he comforts us in all of our affliction. He comforts us every time and any time we need to be comforted. And who would know more about affliction and comfort than Paul? Remember, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I mentioned this in passing a moment ago. Let's just go there. 2 Corinthians 11. Beginning at verse 23. And remember, he's speaking actually in response to these false apostles, these super apostles, who had begun to negatively impact the thinking of many of the Corinthians with regard to himself. Paul says this, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane." In other words, he says, what you're about to hear might sound like the ramblings of a madman, but they're not. If they're apostles of Christ like I am, let them prove it. How, Paul? Like this. He says, are they servants of Christ? I more so. in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and so escaped his hands. And despite all these hardships, or in the face of all these hardships and more to come, what was it that allowed Paul to remain undaunted? What was it that empowered Paul to keep on going? I mean, how many of you are bold enough to admit that if you had experienced only 1 or 2 of those things, you would have folded up like a cheap chair? I don't know how anyone, any mere mortal, can suffer to the extent that Paul had suffered routinely during his ministry, being thrown over the wall as dead, only to get up and say, I need to go back in there. It just defies human logic, and yet that's what it's intended to defy. Paul did what he did because it was God's ability and willingness to come alongside him time and time and time again to give him the comfort and reassurance that he so desperately needed. This is what actually enabled Paul to say to the Colossians in Colossians 1:24. Remember what he said there? He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, let me just clarify this. I've clarified this before, but some of you weren't here for that. When Paul speaks of what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's not saying that Christ's substitutionary death was deficient in some way. He's not saying that Christ's finished work was not finished. He's not saying that Christ needed to die over and over and over again in order to make atonement for his children. Paul's not saying anything like that at all. When he says that he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's simply making the same point that Jesus made to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 20, where he said to them, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They're not going to let up. The devil will not be satisfied until he eradicates not only Christ himself, but every one of his children. Now, we know how it all ends, right? He's not going to be satisfied at all. But that's another sermon for another day. Needless to say, though, Satan still prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is still active in the world, he and his minions making life miserable for all of God's children. And it was this ever-present reality that prompted Peter to write in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, another fairly common passage. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Peter also says we're sharing in the suffering of Christ. Romans 8, verses 16 through 18. Paul says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, Satan has one primary mission, and that's to ensure that the unsuccessful attempts at silencing the Lord himself might be successful in his silencing of us. And he'll stop at nothing to achieve his goal. And yet again, where suffering, persecution, and affliction abound, there's more than enough of God's comforting grace to apply to us, to be given to us. Now here's the thing. God doesn't comfort us in a vacuum. God doesn't comfort you. And I know this sounds strange to the modern mind, especially if you're not well-churched and you're not well-taught, but there are a lot of people out there that believe that God's primary mission in their life is to make them healthy and wealthy. God is there sort of like a genie in a bottle, sort of like what R.C. Sproul called a cosmic bellhop. We need something, we bing! We ring the bell, we rub the lamp, whatever the case might be, God comes forth, and he's there to meet our every wish. It's not true. God wants us to be happy. No, he doesn't. In some cases, he might want you to be miserable. Why? So that he can then comfort you. So that he can show himself to you when you get too full of yourself. Sometimes God wants you to be poor so that you either learn the value of a dollar, learn from your mistakes, or maybe just so you learn to depend more on him. God doesn't guarantee us anything in terms of temporal comforts, but he offers us everything in terms of eternal comforts. And the sooner we can get that in our brains, the more palatable our sufferings, our trials and afflictions will be. We just heard in the prelude this morning, and we're going to sing the hymn, I believe is our closing hymn, "Whate'er My God Ordains is Right." It's so true. But guess what that includes? It includes all the bad stuff. You know, people who have come up, especially in the 70s, 80s, you know, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? You know why he does that? Because there's no such thing as good people. As bad as it might get for you, it's much less than you deserve. And again, I don't mean to be a Debbie Downer here and make you feel bad about yourself. I came to church this morning so I might leave feeling good about myself. Sorry, you're in the wrong church. Simply because the Word of God doesn't guarantee us that we're going to feel good about ourselves. God doesn't grant us warm fuzzies, puppy dogs and rainbows, so that in a way to prove that it's all about us. It's not all about us, it's all about Him. And so when we do experience these trials and afflictions and persecutions and all the bad things in life, the purpose for us who believe is to turn our gaze to Him. Not to sit and moan and groan about our present circumstances, but to appeal to our ever-present help, who is the Lord Himself. And when I say God doesn't comfort us in our afflictions, I mean also that He doesn't comfort us with no aim in mind. Read the rest of verse 4. God comforts us in all of our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I would argue that sometimes the only reason we suffer is so that down the road we might end up being a help to someone else. Imagine that. Wait, are you suggesting that God often does things that we don't understand, but that later we might understand? Absolutely. How many of you have ever, who have lived on earth longer than just a few years, how many of you have suffered sometimes incredible things, only to find out later, aha, that's why I went through that? God is good. God is gracious. God is merciful. It's just sometimes His mercy comes packaged in trials and tribulations. The question, of course, is whether or not we take advantage of such blessed opportunities when they arise. Receiving the loving counsel from brothers and sisters who have been there and done that, I can't think of anything more helpful. When I'm suffering something that I think is unique, I'm so comforted when a brother or sister comes up and says, you know, I've been there. I've had that same sort of thing happen. And this is how the Lord led me out of it. Remember the old saying, I mean, it's not in Scripture, but the sentiment is there. God will not bring you to anything without bringing you through it. Whatever God brings you to, He will bring you through. Oh, that's comforting. Well, it's especially comforting when you realize that the passage through might be your own martyrdom, might be your own death. Oh, well, that's not such a nice prospect. It is if you're a believer. Can you think of anything more glorious than to understand, I mean truly understand, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? That in the twinkling of an eye, the moment we close our eyes in death, poof, we're in the presence of God Almighty forever. No more sin, no more pain, no more suffering. Just constant worship. One of my favorite stories about 16th century Scottish reformer John Knox was recalled by 17th century English reformer John Trapp. Trapp shared a particularly moving encounter that was passed on to him from one of Knox's closest associates. And this associate said, Mr. Knox, a little before his death, rose out of his bed, and being asked why, being so sick, he would offer to rise, he answered that he had had sweet meditations on the resurrection of Jesus Christ that night, and now he would go into the pulpit and impart to others the comforts that he felt in his soul. Here's a man walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He's near death himself. Unable to get up. He's been given a pass by his closest friends and associates. They say, Mr. Knox, just lay there. Just go out peacefully. And he gets up. And where's he heading? To the pulpit. Why? Because he was comforted by Christ and wanted to share that comfort with others. If someone like Knox can do that on their deathbed, why, oh why, can we not do that more often while we're alive? Knox was, among other things, an embodiment of what Paul writes here. In fact, this is also true of the Lord himself. Listen again to what the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 about Jesus and his qualifications to serve as our perfect high priest. What was it that, at least to us, makes Christ's role as high priest so relatable, so endearing? Well, the writer said, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What an amazing thing to ponder. The Lord of glory, the Lord who suffered the humiliating death on the cross, the Lord who even before his death was scourged so horribly, had a crown of thorns pounded down around his brow, was nailed to a cross through his wrists and through his feet, raised up on that cross to bear his own body weight, only to have a Roman centurion come and thrust a sword in his side, piercing the heart. What an amazing thought that the Lord suffered such incredible indignity, horrendous pain, And yet the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:2 that he endured all of that. Why? For the joy that was set before him. How can that be? How is it possible to enjoy the presence of God at the height of such horrendous suffering? And oh, by the way, compare this kind of suffering to your own suffering today. It's incomparable. It's incomprehensible that we should suffer like Christ and do it for the joy that's set before us. How's that possible? It's possible because even in the case of Jesus Christ, who was 100% God and 100% man, the God of all comfort was ministering to his Son. And he was doing so in ways that we cannot comprehend. I love the sentiment shared by Spurgeon in a sermon where he was considering God's comforting grace. He said, "Give me the comforts of God and I can well bear the taunts of men. Let me lay my head on the bosom of Jesus and I fear not the distraction of care and trouble. If my God will give me ever the light of his smile and the glance of his benediction, it is enough." He says, "Come on, foes, persecutors, friends, I, Apollyon himself, for the Lord God is my sun and shield. Gather ye clouds and surround me. I carry a sun within. Blow, wind of the frozen north. I have a fire of living coal within. Yea, death may slay me, but I have another life, a life in the light of God's countenance." Before you dare contract a terminal case of the woe is me's, I would challenge you all to get to know the Lord your God to this level. To be able to say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Paul continues in verses 5 and 6. He says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation." You see, there's that reciprocal aspect of our suffering. If I'm being afflicted, if I'm suffering, it's for your benefit, because in so suffering, I can come to you when you're suffering the same things and be a source of comfort to you. He says, "Or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer." I'm grateful to Pastor David Guzik for his wisdom here. He said, "How could God bring consolation and salvation to others through Paul's suffering? As suffering brought Paul closer to God and made him rely more and more on God alone, Paul was a more effective minister. He was more usable in the hand of God to bring consolation and salvation to God's people. Whenever we pray, 'Lord, just use me. I want to be used by you to touch the lives of others,' he says, we do not realize that we pray a dangerous prayer. Through this good prayer, we invite God to bring suffering into our lives if that is the proper tool to make us more able to bring consolation and salvation to the lives of others." Listen, we all want peace, don't we? We all want peace of mind. We all long for that peace that passes all understanding that Paul wrote about in Philippians chapter 4. We all want to worship the God of peace, We all want no wars, no pain, no suffering. We all want this world to be a better place for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ, not only for ourselves, but for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, whatever the case might be. Those are good and noble things to desire. But understand this, the church herself has never been more triumphant than at the height of battle. The church herself has never been as pure as she is in the midst of persecution, pain, and suffering. Not that we wish those things upon ourselves. So before you come up to me afterwards and say, well, you know, what you weren't saying is, forget what I'm saying or not saying. Just hear my words. If you would be a more efficient, more God-honoring follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to let Him call the shots. And if that means your life is miserable this side of glory, then so be it. Glorify Him in your misery. Glorify Him even when He seems to be unfair to you. Glorify Him in the midst of great tragedy. Why? Because He's worthy. He's worthy. And as I said on Wednesday night, we sometimes lose sight of the fact that all of this, everything, it's all His stuff. Your children, as precious as they are on loan from a sovereign God who determines the number of their days. Your parents that you love dearly, they're here with a sell-by date. They have an expiration date. They'll be called at a time when God deems fit to call them home. Our responsibility is simply to glorify Him, come what may. And to realize, I say this, I'm like a broken record. Some of you young people are like, what's a broken record? It's something that repeats itself a lot. But again, if whatever my God ordains is right, it must include all that. So what's my most logical response? Well, it comes to us in Romans 12:1, doesn't it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the least you can do for the one who has done so much for you. What, even if I die a martyr for my faith? Especially if you die a martyr for your faith. Paul continues in verse 7 writing, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Basically, Paul's simply saying that not only does misery love company, but so does comfort. Comfort loves company. Let me just ask you, are you a source of comfort for those who are hurting? Are you a source of comfort for those who are experiencing various trials and afflictions? If the Lord has comforted you in your own trials and afflictions, you are impeccably qualified and blessed, privileged, to in turn be a source of comfort for others. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's all well and good, but I don't really know how to find comfort in the midst of some of the trials and afflictions that I experience. So how do I do that? And the answer is really simple. You know, it's like that question, what is God's will for my life? You know, that's the hardest question I ever have. You know what God's will for your life is? You're living it. What people mean by that is, what is the will of God for my life? In other words, when's all the good stuff going to come? You know, can't be that this is all there is. Yes, it can. You're to make the most of it right now. You're to stop bemoaning it. You're to stop complaining about it and realize. Now, don't be a knucklehead. We've talked about that too. Don't bring such things upon yourself if you can help it. But this is a similar question. How do I experience the comfort that God can provide in the midst of some of these trials and afflictions? Well, three things. First, stop looking at the trials and afflictions and turn your eyes upon Him. Right? Can I call an audible? Can we sing that? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. The good one. Yeah. But that's step number one. Stop navel gazing. You know, we're all narcissists. We are. To thine own self be true. You know, the Bible says something completely different. To the Lord Jesus Christ be true. Get out of your own mind. Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at your case of woe is me. The second step, commit yourself to the Lord in prayer. Aren't we guaranteed, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, are we not guaranteed that if we'll only be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and thanksgiving, make our requests known unto God, and then what'll happen? Then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So again, first step, look at Him, not at yourself. Second step, pray to God and ask for His help. The third thing we can do is actually found in verse 8 of that passage. A lot of people stop at verse 7 because, you know, it's on their little memory card, right? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Keep reading. Verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren. You want a sure antidote to take your mind off of everything that's happening negatively in your world right now? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Satan would rather have us dwell on ourselves. He'd rather have us dwell on our problems. He would rather have us dwell on blaming each other for what's going on in the world. He would rather have us hate each other. He would rather have us at war with each other at any given moment of any given day. The Lord Himself, speaking through the Apostle Paul, says, no, don't think about those things. Think on these things. A mind that's captivated by Christ and focused exclusively on the blessings that are ours in Him, which are what? How many blessings? What did Paul say to the Ephesians? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every last one of them. Well, why don't I feel them? Why don't I see them? Because you're not looking. You're not availing yourself of the blessings that God has for you. If we only realize the blessings that are ours in Him, honestly, you'll have little time or little cause to be preoccupied or overly concerned with anything in this temporal existence. My prayer is that we would all be more inclined, especially in the coming days as we process what we've heard this morning. My prayer is that we would all be more inclined to get to know, love, adore, and worship the God of all comfort. Let's close in a word of prayer.